Good morning.
Welcome to Evergreen Baptist Church of Los Angeles. We like to present our cutest side forward during the season of Advent, so I'm glad. I hope you enjoyed the children as they sing for us this season. We had a wonderful Advent dinner for those of you who were able to join us last night. For those of you who didn't, I'm going to try to create a little bit of FOMO, fear of missing out, so that you'll come next year. But I'm told that we had one of the largest crowds in the last few years. Over 100 people, I think about 115 people came last night. And I heard the food is getting better and better every year. Not that it's at a bad level and it's slowly rising, but it was at a good level and it's getting even better. I think a lot of us left very full last night. Hearts are full and our tummies were full. So those of you who are able to make it out, glad you can make it out and experience some of the warmth of this church family. I love the Advent dinner because I feel like it takes us back to who we are as Evergreen Baptist Church of Los Angeles, and we get to see a little glimpse of kind of the small church family that started in Boyle Heights and what it's blossomed into. So if you weren't able to make it last night, you have 365 days to prepare and find a recipe for next year. And we invite you to come out. It's a wonderful time. We had a lot of ugly Christmas sweaters a lot of wonderful food to share. I have another announcement as well. Not a lot of you know Alicia Shavira. She's one of our housekeeping staff members that's been with the church for many years. Her late husband, Francisco, was one of our first housekeeping staff here at this campus in Rosemead. And after his passing, she continued to work here with our other housekeeping staff member, Natalia. Alicia will be retiring from Evergreen at the end of this month, so the end of 2019. And we want to invite you to express your words of appreciation and gratitude. We have a ministry cart outside where you can write a little note to her. And she'll just be enjoying kind of this next season of life. She's local, so she lives close by. Most of you probably don't know her because she attends a Spanish-speaking church on Sunday mornings. And so we're trying to convince her to join us for one of our services before she leaves so that the entire congregation can thank her during one of our services. We're looking at December 29th for Alicia to join us. But during this time, we invite you to go outside and write a word of appreciation and thanks for her. As we begin our time, let's open a word of prayer. Jesus, we thank you for this season and for the many blessings that we can be grateful for at this time. We recognize, though, Lord, Advent is a season of reflection and of recognizing even the darkness in our world. And so as everybody comes here and joins us and worships together, gathers together for worship this morning, we know that each of us have places where we're looking for hope, where we're looking for peace, where we're looking for your promise. And so we ask, God, that you would speak into those places. As we think about a theology of place, as we think about the importance of specific locations in our lives, as we come in and we look at the map in the foyer and we think about specific geographic locations that we encounter each week. We think about the places in our lives that need hope and that need peace. And we ask God that you would bring those things, bring your hope and your peace to those places, to those locations, to those intersections, to those neighborhoods, to those streets, to those office buildings, to those classrooms, to those work sites and workplaces. We ask God, that you would bring your hope and your peace to those houses where our friends live, where our families live, where our neighbors live, where our bosses and where our employees live, where our coworkers live, where our teachers live. We ask that you would bring your hope and your peace to the neighborhoods that are not our own, to the states that are not our own, to the countries that are not our own. And Father, this morning as we dive into your scriptures and think about the places that are represented in your Advent story, in your nativity story, we ask God that those, that the meaning, the deep meaning behind why you chose to go to certain places during these first years of your life here on earth, Jesus, are so important. Speak to us through the story. Speak to us through the history. Speak to us, Lord, through your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you've been hearing and as you've been journeying with us, we have been, this season of Advent, talking about a theology of place. And place is very different than space, right? Because space can be nonspecific in its location. It can just be sort of, it can be anywhere. It's movable. But place is very specific. It means that the importance of the exact location of this particular place or that particular place is actually important. And we're looking at the nativity story, at the story of Christ's birth, at the story of the events surrounding Christ's birth, and the cities and the neighborhoods and the places, the countries even, where God brought his incarnation. We're looking at those as being revelations to us, the hearer and the reader this season. That perhaps God had deep meaning in choosing particular places, particular cities, particular locations where Christ was going to be born, where his family was going to visit and move. And these cities and names of locations in the scriptures that we read about when we read the Christmas story actually have a deeper meaning. Last week, we talked about Jesus and his hometown of Nazareth. And we talked about how Nazareth really was kind of a no-name place. Like, nobody even knew where it was. If you look at the scriptures, the gospel writers had to say, like, oh yeah, Nazareth, that's actually a town in Galilee. Because nobody knew where it was. It was this no-name place. And so we looked at how God chose Nazareth, chose this place that had no reputation, where people didn't know where it was. It was so backwoods that it had to be explained where this town was for a specific location or for a specific purpose, that God wanted us to know that hope can come from the most obscure cities and towns, the obscure places on this planet. This week, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew and looking at how during the nativity story, at this one point after the birth of Christ, Jesus and his, what many of us refer to as his holy family, were called to leave the nation of Israel and go down to the nation of Egypt. And we're going to be looking at what Egypt represented to this time and to these people as they lived in the first century. And so we pick up our story after Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. And Rome's Jewish ruler, King Herod, hears about this newborn baby. This baby, this Christ child that potentially is going to be the king of the Jews. And as he hears about the birth of this Christ child, he gets nervous because he's the king of the Jews. And so he starts to devise a plan to figure out how to handle this newborn baby. He tries to find out the location of this baby under the guise that, oh, I'm going to go and worship this child as well. But God knows Herod's inner desire is to actually eliminate all the threats to his authority and to his rule. And so God speaks to Joseph in a dream. And he tells Joseph, hey, there's a death threat upon your child. And he tells Joseph, I want you to take your family and I want you to flee to Egypt. And that's exactly what Joseph does. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. And we'll be starting at verse 13. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, starting at verse 13, says this. It says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So we read that Egypt becomes this safe haven for the Holy Family, for Joseph and Mary and this baby Jesus during this time where Herod's trying to find this threat to his kingdom and kill him. And so Egypt actually has progressed throughout the years, they've recognized that part of this nativity story that the church all over the world recognizes and values and centers its faith around actually winds through their borders. Egypt as a country, as a nation, has made a little bit of a tourist destination of itself because they know that there's all these pilgrims that want to come and visit the nation. And so the Coptic Church recognizes the journey of Mary and Joseph and Jesus and their 3-year stay in the country during their evasion of Herod's attempts. And various churches have popped up over the centuries to mark the path that Mary and Joseph have taken. Now, Egypt at that time was under the Roman Empire, but it was still outside of the jurisdiction of King Herod. And so even though they were both Israel and Egypt were under the same overarching umbrella government, because they were still two different nations, they still had two local rulers that were different, there was still quite a bit of difference between the two places. And it was known that Egypt actually was a somewhat popular place of refuge for Jews that were trying to escape something or other in their homeland of Israel. And many believe that Joseph and Mary, when they took Jesus and went down to Egypt, they were actually probably very easily able to find a community of Jews that were refugees in this land. And so they would have embedded themselves into this local community and been able to find a way to survive during their 3-year stay. Now, I'm going to put up a map of Egypt during that time. And hopefully you can sort of, even if you can't make out the names, you can see some of the little markers that I've put there. And I want to show you just some of the pilgrimage sites that exist in Egypt today. Tel Basta is a place where Jesus caused a water spring, supposedly, to well up from the ground. There's also a place called Mostarad, where the Virgin Mary bathed Jesus and washed his clothes. And they actually named the town after this event. And the town's name is just Bathing Place. There's another place called Sakka. And it's believed here that Jesus touched a stone and pure water sprung from it. The family made its way to Cairo and the districts of Matariya and Ain Shams, where Jesus created a water well and blessed it. I don't know how he created a water well at 1 year old, but apparently he was able to do that. And then Mary washed Jesus' clothes, pouring the water and poured the water onto the ground. And where the water touched the ground, a balsam tree actually sprouted. And so there's a lot of myth and legend behind these places. There's a monastery of the Virgin on top of the place called Gabal al-Kaf, which is called Mountain of the Palm. And it is believed that Jesus left an imprint of his palm on a stone in the mountain. Must be a very small imprint. There's another place called Kuskam in Asiut. And here is a place where it's believed that the Holy Family stayed for more than 6 months, longer than any other place in Egypt while they were during their stay. And this is where an angel appeared in Joseph's dream telling him to return to Palestine as Herod was dead. And as legend has it, that they took this route that wound down from the upper right corner of the map all the way down to Asyut at the bottom of the map, and then actually retraced their steps through this route when they were going back to Israel. And it's kind of an interesting journey that you can take if you visit Egypt, because you can visit some of these churches, you can visit some of these historic landmarks and holy places as a pilgrimage of your own, and recall kind of the journey that the Holy Family took. What I think is fascinating is that when you think about it, the Nativity story and all the holy places and places of pilgrimage that surround this story, they're not all in Israel. They're actually in another country as well. Some of these sites, these pilgrimage sites, wind all the way down to Cairo. And it's fascinating because when you think of the birth of Christ, you really sort of think about this whole sort of event happening in one area of the world. And here we see that there are these holy places outside of the nation of Israel in this narrative that we value and place so much importance on. Now, the Gospel of Matthew writes to a primarily Jewish audience, and so as people are hearing this gospel, they would have heard this contemporary story, or this story at that time in the first century, as sort of a contemporary version of the story of Moses, right? Because if you look at the events that happened, they really kind of mirror the events of Moses' birth and Moses' choosing of God in the book of Exodus. And so just as Jesus is born and there's this threat to the ruler of the land, and Herod, in this case, wants to eliminate this threat, and he embarks on what's called the Massacre of the Innocents, where he tries to kill all of the male children under 2 years of age and older. If you look in the book of Genesis, Pharaoh tries to do the same thing. And so as the population of the Hebrews in Egypt at that time is growing, and Pharaoh feels threatened by this growing population of slaves, he actually kills all the children, or all the male children at that time as well, of the Hebrews. And so what's happening is that the narrative of Jesus really begins to mirror this narrative of Moses. And we see from the Jewish perspective that they're looking at Jesus, that Matthew is trying to portray the birth of Christ and this figure of the newborn Jesus, the newborn Messiah, as the same as Moses, as a modern-day Moses figure for that time. And so in Exodus chapter 1, 22, it says, Pharaoh gave this order to all people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And so these two stories in Jewish history mirror each other, they reflect each other. But this time, when Matthew's hearers are hearing this story about the birth of Christ, there's this noticeable difference. Because in the first story, where Moses is born, and he's supposed to be the savior and the leader of deliverance in God's rescue of Israel and the Hebrews from Egypt, now the enemy is actually not Egypt. The enemy actually resides within the nation of Israel. In fact, it's not a foreign power. It's not an oppressive government. The person that's trying to kill this new Messiah is actually one of their own. It's the current king of the Jews. And so, as people are hearing this, my thought is, like, how are they processing this? That now the enemy is not out there. Now the enemy is in here. It reminds me of the poetic birth narrative of John's gospel. John, as you know, writes about Jesus' birth in a very metaphorical kind of way. He skips a lot of the descriptions of names and places, and he describes Jesus as the Word of God and as the light of the world. But then John inserts this phrase,
where he talks about how Jesus came into the world within his very own. And let me read you these couple of verses from John chapter 1. It says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And here we see that Jesus was not recognized or received by his own. And it reminds me of Herod, who is a Jew, not recognizing the divinity and the lordship of Jesus Christ, not recognizing the chosen nature of this Christ child, who's a Jew himself and now is trying to kill this Christ, this newborn king. And I think it causes the Jewish hearer to be startled and to start to wonder as Jesus' story winds through this foreign land. And I feel like it starts to make them realize that this God who's supposed to save them, this God that's supposed to bring hope and promise and peace to them, he has other plans too. And he has other people that he cares about. And he has perhaps a bigger agenda than the nation of Israel had originally thought. The cruelty of Herod points to the fact that even in Jesus' homeland, there is a deep evil. Jesus is born into a time where there's evil right inside Judea. With Jesus as the Moses figure, this time Egypt is not the place with the evil, murderous tyrant. It is in the promised land that the evil child-killing leader is. And it switches the role of Egypt and Judea. And I think it's a call to examine for the hearer of this gospel message. Is there evil within your own borders? Is there sin within your own land? And is there goodness and hope and promise in places that you would never expect? That passage in Matthew, it finishes with this mention of Rachel, right? And it talks about this prophecy from the book of Jeremiah where Rachel is weeping for her children, right? And it talks about this voice in Ramah. Let me read this to you again. It says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And as I read this verse normally, I'm kind of like, I'm not really sure what that means. And so I was doing a little research, and there's sort of different theories about why Rachel was important, but it's kind of interesting because Rachel, actually the sister of Leah in the Bible, is known as the second and favorite wife of Jacob. She's the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, and she dies on the road to Bethlehem, giving birth to Benjamin. And she is considered by some to be the mother of all the Jews. And the reference to her weeping has to do with the exact place where she died. And so they reference this place where Rachel dies. What's interesting, though, is the city of Ramah, where they mention. Ramah is the city where the king Nebuzaradan gathered the exiles from Jerusalem as they headed to Babylon. Okay, and so the scriptures mention this place called Ramah, that there's this voice in Ramah. And what's significant about this place, again, is that this is where, as Babylon came in and took all the exiles from Jerusalem, they gathered in this place called Ramah. And as I thought about this, I was thinking, you know, the big lesson that the Israelites learned as they were going into exile was that God operated beyond their borders. Because before the exile, the concept of the Holy Land, the concept of God being the God of the of Israel only, was very strong. And they had this kind of perspective of Yahweh that he was all about this land of Canaan, that this promised land that he was going to give to the Jews. And his presence was really thick in this place. And when the Jews were exiled to Babylon, this is when the people of God learn that actually God is alive and active outside of the promised land, that God followed them into Babylon, that God is blessing them in Babylon, that God is actually asking them to take their lives and root them in Babylon during this time. And I thought, how peculiar that Matthew mentions this city and this event of the exile in his story around the topic of Egypt. That he's talking to this Jewish audience and he brings up this specific occurrence, the specific memory of the exile. And he says, this is where all the Jews gathered before they went into Babylon, where they learned one of their most important lessons, that God operates beyond our borders. And then he tells this story of this newborn king, of this Messiah, and his family that has to flee Israel and go beyond its borders. I feel like Matthew was trying to recall to mind in his Jewish hearers that this God that you think is yours, he's not just yours. This God that you think is here to save you, he's not just here to save you. This God that you think will reside and bring renewal and promise to your land, he's not just here for your land. And so in his very first years of life on earth, he moves outside of Israel's borders into a foreign country. And he lives there for 3 years and puts his hand on rocks and makes impressions and does all sorts of kind of legendary miracles in this place. And I think as Matthew's hearers are listening to this story, they're like, oh, God's bigger than I expected. God has more plans than I expected. God loves more people than I expected. And it's this wonderful truth that emerges from this story about Jesus escaping Herod's grasp, about God's movement beyond the walls of Israel. Matthew's gospel starts out with the first verse talking about the genesis or the origin of Jesus Christ. And he talks about Jesus Christ as the son of David, the son of Abraham, rooting Jesus in the ancient people of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Matthew spends 17 verses diving into Jesus' bloodline. This is like the ancient 23andMe DNA kit. This is like the ancient ancestry.com. And Matthew shows that Jesus, without a doubt, is from Israel. That he is Israel's Messiah. But Matthew also makes it a point to specifically include this mention of Egypt, an account that no other gospel writer includes, to show that right at the incarnation of this Jewish Messiah, Jesus goes to another country. And Matthew's specific mention of Egypt, at least to me, is good news, because it shows us that God's salvation is always much bigger than just us. And what we see unfold in Matthew's gospel is the start in Israel, is the start as Abraham's seed, and him growing beyond that. Because just as we talked about right now, that Matthew starts his gospel talking about Jesus being rooted in Israel, where does Matthew's gospel end? At this passage which the church now talks about as the Great Commission, right? And we see Jesus starting with his roots in Israel. And at the end of Matthew's story, the church being released to proclaim the gospel, to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to all nations. And you see what starts in Israel expand to the world. And I think that's why Matthew, as the only gospel writer to mention Egypt, does so. It's to remind us all that this God that we think is ours, he's not ours. And that's good news to us, because it means that whatever problem or whatever thing that you're going through right now, whether it's trouble at work, whether it's a struggling marriage, whether it's a broken relationship, whether it's financial difficulties right now, maybe it's a sickness or a cancer that you're fighting. Maybe it's a situation at work amongst coworkers. Whatever is sort of consuming your head right now, to know that God is bigger than all of that, that God can handle our problems and the problems of the world, that's good news to me. That he's capable and able to do all that. And so I want to ask you this morning, where is your Egypt? Is there a place, a country, a location outside of your weekly borders that God is calling you to pay attention to? That God is calling you to watch as a place where peace and hope can spring out of and provide you the good news that he provides the world in this season? Let's pray. Jesus, as we reflect upon your incarnation in this world, we recognize, Lord, that you come to places that are within our borders and those that are without. That you bring your hope and your peace to places that are close to us, that are comfortable to us, that are similar to us. And you also bring your hope and your peace to places beyond that. That no country and no people and no person lays exclusive claim upon you. That you are the Savior and the God of the whole world. And your hope that is born in Jesus Christ belongs to everybody. And so this morning, as we reflect upon Egypt and the Egypts in our lives, the countries that represent those places that are beyond our borders, the towns and the communities that are beyond where we live and reside, Lord, we recognize that your hope is just as real there, that your promise is just as real there, that your peace is coming to fruition just as much there as it is in our lives. And so we worship you and we celebrate you as the God who in some ways belongs to all cultures and all peoples, and in other ways belongs to no culture and no people. But Lord, we recognize that we all belong to you. Thank you, Father, for being the God who goes beyond our borders, for bringing hope that comes not just from Jerusalem and from Nazareth and from Bethlehem, but from Egypt as well. In Jesus' name, amen.